If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 95 this morning. Psalm 95, page 499 if you're using the Pew Bible. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 on page 499. Let me just read the first few verses as we begin. Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask now, as you've gathered us and as we have offered to you our songs, we've offered to you our lives, as we've come now, we ask, as we come to hear your word, that you would speak to us, that your word would be alive and would be active. We're so grateful to have your word speaking to us this morning. We're so grateful to have your spirit that you've so freely given us, to enable us to understand and to profit from these things. Father, strengthen us as we hear, strengthen me as I speak, and in all things that you'd be glorified and that we would rejoice at the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. So a couple weeks back, after Levi and Ellie's wedding, those of us that were alive and remained took a three-day excursion up to Niagara Falls, up to New York. We went up to rest and take in the sights. I haven't been to Niagara Falls in well over 20 years. I think it was before we had kids that we went up there the previous time. We spent a lot of time over on the American side. It's a different view from the Canadian side, but there's places where you can actually stand a whole lot closer to the falls on the American side than you can over in Canada. Hannah was fascinated with how close Canada was. You have to ask her about it. But just trying to envision what it looked like before everything was built up, you know, when if you were just an explorer coming down the river and you hear that noise and you see that column of mist rising and all of a sudden to see those falls by itself, it would have been something to see. No guide rails to protect you. The very existence of that kind of beauty and power and splendor and perilous majesty draws people. People want to see that. People want to come and experience something like that. And so people come from all over. Back in, we saw all the presentations said back in the early days of electric power, it was all power plants up and down that gorge. And it was all privately owned, and they had big tall walls built up. And in order to see the falls at all, you had to pay money, and they'd open up a little peephole you could look at for 10 seconds or so. And because everybody wanted to come and see it. I mean, and you go there now, and there's balconies and overlooks and those big gigantic telescope things, binocular things, you know, the big silver ones, you know, that you put your quarter in and you can look around. But everywhere you go, there are ways to go and look and to see right on the Maid of the Mist and get right up as close as you can to all of that power. The Cave of the Winds, first time I ever did that. If I ever want that experience again, I'll just stand in the yard and you can hit me with a garden hose, because that's what it was like. You're at the base of the American Falls and you just watch this wall, this water coming down. But there's something about being right there. There's a Luna Island. There's the scariest part for me is right on Luna Island. There's the barrier, and there's the Bridal Veil Falls. Like literally from here to right there to that organ, and you're watching the edge of the falls go straight down. I couldn't stand there. It was too much to see that power and that perilous majesty and that amazing sight. Isn't that why people come to church? Shouldn't that be why people come to church? To come and see and experience the mighty presence of God, to hear the thunder of his voice and witness the power of his authority. We read that together earlier this morning from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, glory and strength. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord, full of majesty. Throughout the Psalms, we see God's people gather so they can worship Him for His majesty and power and goodness. Psalm 95:2, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 34:3, O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together. So I want us to focus our time this morning on Psalm 95. And consider God's purposes for gathering us together for worship every week. We saw last week that God, it's essentially God Himself that gathers us. He's the one that pulls us in out of whatever we've gone through, whatever has happened to us in the week. He gathers us. And when we hear our call to worship, we hear God calling us together. He has His purposes for our gathering. And so we need to come together according to His purposes. And we see them here in Psalm 95. I think it's a great description of what God wants to do when He brings us together. And what I want to show you from God's Word this morning, as we look here and across the Scriptures, God gathers us for His glory and for our good before the gaze of the world. God gathers us for His glory and for our good before the gaze of a watching world. First thing we see here in this psalm, look at verses 1 through 5 that I just read a few moments ago. We are gathered to exalt God's name. We are gathered to exalt God's name. You see it right there at the beginning. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. God gathers us so that we may glorify Him as we gather. We may see Him in His splendor and His power and His majesty revealed through His word and through the presence of His Spirit-filled people. So what does that gathering look like? When we get together to gather before God in His power and majesty and splendor and authority, how do we go about exalting God? What does it look like? The first thing we see in verses 1 and 2, He calls us to worship with all gladness. You see? Come, let us sing and make a joyful noise. Our gathering must first be marked by joy. It's another reason why I love to hear before the service starts the joy that marks this church family as it gathers together. We are first of all a joyful people when we gather to worship. Our gatherings are marked by singing. You sing when you're happy. Of course, there's times when you sing sad songs, you sing funeral songs, you sing dirges and so forth. Of course, there are those times. But the main reason that we gather to sing is because of the joy that God has put in us. And we can't help but sing. There's this beautiful moment at the end of the story of the prodigal son. You remember that story in Luke 15 when he talks about the son who took off and took his inheritance and lost it all, and he comes back, and the older brother is upset that the father has made this big feast for his younger son to come back. And the father says to, as he's talking to his older son, he says in verse 32 of Luke 15, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad because your brother was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. Beloved, when we gather to exalt the majesty and power of God, our gladness comes because we are a people who were dead and who are now alive in Jesus Christ. That is the source of our gladness. Look again at verse 2 of Psalm 95. The root of that gladness is thanksgiving. Let's come into His presence with thanksgiving. We are to exalt God with all gladness in our worship, and we are to exalt Him, secondly, with all gratitude. We exalt Him with gladness and exalt Him with gratitude. We come here grateful because God is our creator and sustainer. He has made you alive from your spiritual death. He's freed you from the penalty and power of your sin. He is the one who restores your brokenness that you have inflicted on yourself. the brokenness that you have inflicted on others by your sin. How can you respond in any other way except with glad gratitude? Our glad exaltation of God should look the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 5:20. What does he say in Ephesians 5? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist calls us to gladness and gratitude when we gather together. Those are two things that should mark our time together. Gladness and gratitude. But the psalmist goes on in verses 3 through 5 to remind us exactly who it is that we are exalting. In our joy and gratitude before God, we are sometimes tempted to forget ourselves. We're tempted to treat him like a buddy from out of town, as the old Steve Camp said. Oh, slap him on the back and just go, oh, he's the big man upstairs. He's our pal. He's our friend. He's our buddy. Yay, the big guy. And become flippant in our gladness and in our gratitude. But the psalmist doesn't allow us to do that, does he? Look at verse 3. He says in Psalm 95, verse 3, the Lord is a great God. He is a great king above all gods. And so our exaltation of God and gladness and gratitude must be tempered with all gravity. It is glad, it is grateful, but it is also a worship that is a worship of gravity. He's not just our buddy. He is the creator and sustainer of all that exists. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 95. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. When you come here to worship in gladness and gratitude, you come here to worship the one who reached down and traced the course of the Niagara River with his finger. It is he that pressed ever so slightly down to create that 167-foot fall gorge down into the riverbed. It is he who holds the deepest caverns of the depths of the earth in the hollow of his hand. He's the one who raised the mountains up into the sky and gathered the seas into the places. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He is your creator. He is not the man upstairs. He is your king. And you must never forget that. When you gather to worship here in his presence, you come here to scale the Mount Everest of his glory. You come here to swim in the Pacific Ocean of his mercy. You have vast treasures of his grace and kindness in Christ to explore when you come here to worship. How could there be any room for flippancy or silliness or goofiness in his presence? He is your king. He is not the court jester. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us, therefore let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God gathers us for his glory and for our good before the gaze of a watching world. We are called to exalt God, and we are called to edify each other, edify, to build up each other, to edify one another. Look at verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. All of a sudden, the psalmist has turned and is now addressing one another. He's saying, come, let us worship. The psalmist points to the majesty and surpassing greatness of God to remind us that our worship should be one of gladness and gratitude and gravity. In verses 6 and 7, we remind each other that we are entering the presence of our great Creator and King. We build each other up. We edify one another when we encourage one another's reverence. Do you see? Oh, come, let us worship. What does he say? Come, let us kneel down. We are encouraging one another's reverence in worship. We live in a world, in case you haven't noticed, we live in a world that hates the idea of bending the knee to anyone. I bow to no one. I say please and thank you and may I to no one. The world hates the idea of submission. So when we come together to worship, we need to remind each other that worshiping God is an essentially submissive activity. We are bowing down to Him. We are kneeling before Him, as it says in Psalm 95. Now, some churches physically kneel when they gather. Other churches don't. But whether or not there is physical kneeling involved in worship, we should in any case come with our hearts and our minds and our attitudes that are bowed before our King. We come here, this verse shows that when you come with your heart bowed before God in submission and obedience to Him, you are enabling your fellow members to come the same way. When you come with that submissive heart to bow in reverence before God, it enables your brothers and sisters in Christ who come. They see that reverence and it encourages them as well. This is why we don't sit. One of the reasons we don't sit in a darkened auditorium with spotlights up on a stage where we can't see or hear one another. This is one of the reasons we sit in a brightly lit room, sunshine streaming into the windows in a big semicircle so we can see one another. We can see one another worship. You can watch your brothers and sisters in Christ bowing in prayer. You can watch them lifting up their voices in worship and song. You can hear one another singing and reading God's word. We encourage one another in our reverence when we come. Come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We build each other up in worship by encouraging each other's reverence. And we build each other up when we enable one another's nourishment. We enable one another's nourishment. The psalmist reminds us when we come together for worship, we are coming to be fed. When you come to worship, you are coming here to be fed. You're coming to be pastured like sheep. That's what verse 7 says. He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. God has brought you into His presence to feed you this morning, to pasture you this morning. We just let the horses out into the big pasture because all the grass is out there. The cows, I don't know if the cows are going into a bigger pasture. They got more grass than they can eat now. But that's one of the things that a shepherd or a farmer or a sheepherd does, right? Pasture that flock. That's what God's done when He brings you here. One of my favorite passages about what it means to be a pastor comes from 1 Peter chapter 5. The Apostle Peter is writing to the elders of the churches, and he's writing to remind them of their task before God. But 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2, I want to read this to you. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And one of the things that I love about this passage is the prepositional phrase in the first phrase of verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is what? Not over you, not under you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I love that picture. In other words, pastors and elders stand in the midst of God's people, not lording over them, not separate and aloof from them, but right there in the middle with them. Right there in the middle of the flock. Another way of saying it is, the elders of a church are also sheep. And they come to feed and be fed. We have one shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He has given His under-shepherds responsibilities to nourish His people. But at the same time, every believer has a responsibility to care and feed for the flock. I've said it before, and it's worth saying again. Elders are responsible for preparing and leading worship, but you have a role to play as well. The real action on Sunday morning isn't just on the platform, it's in the pew. By your presence here this morning, by your participation here in this worship, you are a minister of worship to others here. When they see you here, And they hear God's word from you as you read it together. When they hear you sing the hymns and the psalms, they are admonished by you. It says in Colossians, we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you sing, you are teaching your fellow church members. They are teaching you. They get brought into worship. When we pass those elements of the bread and the cup, you know who does most of the serving in the communion service, right? Not the pastor, not the elders. You serve one another those elements. You see, you have a real role. The old Catholic Church, what do? They all line up and the priest is the one who handles it and gives it to them. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that we serve one another. We minister to one another. You have a real role to play here. Directly engage with providing spiritual nourishment to God's people when you gather here for worship. God gathers us here in corporate worship so that we may exalt Him, so that we may edify one another. In the rest of Psalm 95, we see that we are gathered to evangelize the world. We're gathered to evangelize the world. Our gathered worship must always be focused on declaring the good news to the world. As one author put it, we assemble with the expectation that God delights to give new life to the lost who attend our services through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we say in our church, in our church vision statement, that we share this gospel with the hopeful expectation for the salvation of everyone we meet. We do this on Sunday mornings. We do backpack giveaways. We do door-to-door. We do community days in Sykesville with the hopeful expectation for the salvation of every person we meet. We exist for the evangelism of our neighborhood, of our county, of our state, and of our world. Now, we've already seen how we're to gather in glad and grateful gravity because of how God has delivered us from the penalty and power of our sin. And here in Psalm 95, we are reminded again that there is no good news without the bad news. There is no good news without the bad news. There are a lot of churches that really have a genuine and godly desire to declare the good news of the gospel to as many people as possible. May God grant all of us greater and greater effectiveness in that harvest. But one of the snares that a church can fall into in seeking to be attractive to outsiders is to succumb to the temptation to make the desires and sensibilities and felt needs of non-Christians the defining characteristic of the worship service. That you define everything in the worship service according to what a non-believer would like. It's often been called a seeker-sensitive service. It's interesting, the original author that talked about this talked about it as being a Saturday night evangelistic service, nothing to do with Sunday morning worship. But it's become the pattern for a lot of churches. Play the kinds of music that an outsider would like, adapt the branding and messaging of the church to fit in with their sensibilities, make the messages intensely practical, spiritual advice on finances, relationships, family, career, so on. Now, that's an honorable intention to draw people in to the church. But as honorable as the intentions might be, the problem is that it makes it very unlikely that unbelievers will ever understand why the good news is good. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ makes no sense to someone who doesn't know that they need to be saved. Without the bad news of our condemnation in our sin, the good news of the gospel has no appeal. And you see in the rest of Psalm 95, the psalmist goes on to exhort the congregation, the people that he's preaching to repent of their past sin. Remember what they had done and turn away from it. He reminds them of how their fathers had sinned against God by the rebellion. Verses 9 and 10. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though that they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their own heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, if an unbeliever is never confronted by the holiness of God, is never called to consider the record of their sins against him, if they've never been shown why the only solution for their sin was that the eternal Son of God had to be tortured to death on that cross, if they have never had their eyes open to how much danger they are in of eternal damnation, why would they ever want to repent? You ask them, do you want to be saved? Saved from what? See, we can't shave off the rough edges of the gospel message to make it go down smooth with unbelievers. The gospel's not meant to go down smooth. It is meant to bring a sinner trembling to his knees. And the way that God has ordained for that to happen is when a sinner hears the gospel in the context of the gathered worship of God's people. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14. The believers in Corinth were making all kinds of things out of being able to speak in tongues and do all these miraculous things. And Paul says, if somebody walks in and they hear you all babbling away in some unknown tongue, they're going to think you're out of your minds. But then he says in verses 24 and 25, if all prophesy, if all speak from the scriptures, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all, and he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. See, when outsiders come here and see you rejoicing over your deliverance from your sin, when they see you free from guilt, free from shame, free from the penalty and power of sin, rejoicing in the holiness God has given you, they see you doing that. It confronts them with the sin and rebellion hidden in their hearts. When they hear the warning of God's wrath descending on all who are not covered under the blood of Jesus' cross, they're convicted of their sin. They fall down and repent and worship. If we genuinely want unbelievers to come to this worship service and meet Jesus, we don't have to hold a seeker-sensitive service. We don't have to. You know why? The truth is that there is only one seeker at our service. There is only one seeker at our service, Jesus Christ, who inhabits the gathered worship of his people. He is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. He is the one who told the Samaritan woman during their debate on worship, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. There is only one seeker at our service, and he is come to seek and to save that which is lost. You hear it even in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 8. Hear how God is calling his people to repentance. God says in the midst of that gathered worship, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massa in the wilderness. God himself is seeking worshipers. God himself is calling sinners to repentance. God himself gathers us out of our sin and into salvation in Christ. And he is still gathering sinners today. He is still gathering worshipers today. He is still building his holy temple of redeemed men and women. And he will do it whenever this gospel is faithfully proclaimed. We are not inviting God to come join us as we cater to the felt needs of outsiders. We are inviting outsiders to join us in an audience with our King. We are called here together to make the good news good as we declare this gospel faithfully. We are gathered here by the one who is still seeking and saving the lost. And we gather here together for worship because this is the only hope for our culture. This is the only hope for our world. Psalm 95 ends with a description of the loss of the faithless generation that refused to enter the rest God promised them. God promised them rest. They came to the borders of Canaan. They said, no, thank you. And they spent 40 years dying in the wilderness because they would not accept the rest offered to them by God. Beloved, we live in a generation just like that. We live in the midst of a generation that refuses to enter into the rest purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We live in the midst of a generation that refuses to bow the knee to its creator. A generation that rails against the way he created the world. A generation that protests and demonstrates and marches against the rule of King Jesus. And so, beloved, in the midst of this protesting, rebellious generation, let your worship be your protest. In our corporate services, we testify to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A beacon of truth in the darkness. A deliverer infinitely more powerful than the false saviors of politics, power, sex, money, success. When we focus our gathering on exaltation and edification, we hold out the water of life to a thirsty world and call it to turn away from those broken cisterns that can never satisfy. This is the real worship war. This is a battle against idolatry. This is our calling all people to serve the true King. In Matthew 16, Jesus took his disciples up to Capernaum, up to the base of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was the place ancient legends said were the gateway to Sheol, the gateway to the underworld, the caves and caverns there at the base of Mount Hermon. When Peter confessed, standing there in Matthew 16, standing there at that spot, when Peter confessed Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you are the Messiah. Jesus answers, he says, on this rock, on that statement, on that faith, on that conviction, I will build my church. And what does he say? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Beloved, you are gathered here in this worship service to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation. You are here to declare by your presence and by your participation that Jesus Christ is more powerful than any other so-called savior that this world can follow. And you are promised here by the unbreakable, powerful word of God that what you do here will destroy the gates of hell itself. Each week, when you gather here and you take up these weapons of worship, that Bible on your lap, that hymnal in that rack, that bread and that cup in the supper, the waters of baptism, the prayers of the saints that ascend to heaven like incense in the golden bowl of the angelic hosts. Every time you gather here for worship, you take up a battering ram and you take another swing against the gates of hell. And somewhere in some mahogany paneled boardroom somewhere, the rulers and thought leaders and influencers and principalities and powers are plotting their high rebellion against God. Moment's going to come someday when one of them will stop in mid-blasphemy and say, what was that? As the far-off sound of this worship strikes their gates. Boom. Every week. Boom. 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 With more and more power until those gates fall. This is how that war will be won. Is taking up these weapons of worship as God's gathered people every week. God has gathered you here, church, so that you can glorify Him and encourage each other before a watching world. You come here to hear the thunder of God's word and soak in the spray of His truth and see His transforming power and authority that rolls down over this whole world through the proclamation of this gospel. And you come to rejoice at how much God has forgiven you with glad and grateful gravity. You draw your brothers and sisters in Christ into that reverence with you. You come here to be fed, and you come here to minister that nourishment to them. Put away the flippancy and the shallowness and the indifference of this world's attitude towards spiritual things. Delight to lay yourself at the feet of your King and come here to declare that Jesus Christ reigns over this entire world. And if you've come here today as an outsider, our prayer for you is that you have seen the glad and grateful gravity of our worship and have tasted of the splendor and power and righteousness of the God that we have gathered to exalt. I pray that you will see and understand through what we have said and sung and done in this hour that God is calling you today. Do not harden your heart as you've done in the past. Do not refuse the rest that He is promising you. He has gathered you here with us today because He wants you to see what He will do when you come to Him. Don't put it off any longer. Come and bow yourself before the cross where your debt was paid, where every secret sin of your heart was atoned for. Confess your sin. Kneel before your Creator and your King for the forgiveness He is freely offering you. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have gathered us here. You have gathered us here to do your work in us. You have gathered us here to exalt you, to edify one another, and to proclaim this gospel before the gaze of a watching world. Father, won't you continue to do your work in our hearts? Won't you continue by your Spirit to draw us closer to you? And Father, won't you make this gospel powerful? Won't you continue to do your work of seeking and saving the lost? You are seeking faithful worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Father, may we be found faithful, and may we stand at the end of human history in your presence with all of the ones that you have brought to yourself through the worship of this church. Father, may it be a mighty army. Strengthen us now for the days ahead. Prepare us to take another swing at those gates in our worship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.